Heavenly Father, in a word of prayer, then we'll get started. Righteous Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that we have this opportunity here this morning to study your word. We're thankful that we are able to gather ourselves together. We can do so in quiet and peace without any kind of outside interference. We're so thankful, Heavenly Father, for that, the religious freedom that we have. We pray that we'll take advantage of it, that we won't allow our liberty to turn us into being laxed and not standing for the truth. But contrary to that, we pray that we indeed will take advantage of what we have in Christ and share it with as many people as we can. But we're certainly thankful for that. We're thankful, more importantly, for the salvation that we have through your Son, Jesus. We're thankful that you're so willing to sacrifice your Son for us. We're thankful that Jesus was willing to come and to take on flesh and blood and ultimately to die for us on Calvary's cross. We're thankful for the Holy Spirit and the guidance that he gives us through the word. And we pray that we'll continue to study your word, that we'll continue to apply it to our lives. Help us, Heavenly Father, always to give you the respect and reverence you deserve, not only, again, by simply talking about your greatness, but by living our lives in view of it. We continue to pray for this congregation that you will bless us in every way, that you'll help us to grow numerically and spiritually, and that we'll grow closer to each other. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that as a result, you will be glorified and this congregation will grow and thrive and be what you want it to be. We pray for all of our sick and for those who have recently lost loved ones. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll be with them and comfort them in this very difficult time. And those of our number who are struggling physically, we pray that you'll give them strength to keep their spirits up as they go through this. And we pray that you'll comfort them as only you know how. We praise you, Heavenly Father. Give you all honor and glory for all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, 1 Corinthians. We are just getting started here with 1 Corinthians. And we kind of introduced the book last time and looked at the first few verses of chapter 1. And, of course, just getting started, we'll be here in 1 Corinthians for quite a long time as we go verse by verse and learn what Paul teaches us through this epistle. We remember, of course, that everything we get, not only from this epistle, but all of the writings of the New Testament, really, we know that the apostles aren't addressing us specifically, but addressing particular individuals, or most of the time, particular churches, but it's all applicable, most of it universally applicable to all of us who are Christians. And so, but we can't step outside of the purpose of the book and who it was written to specifically and why it was written. The fortunate thing with the book of Corinthians is that basically the church at Corinth was made up of people who were flawed, and so they had a lot of problems, and we don't want to imitate their problems, but instead we want to listen to the solution that Paul wrote to them. And of course we should be thankful that the first epistle, the one that we're studying now, had an impact upon the church there. They seemed to improve and corrected a few things, not everything, but corrected some things that Paul addressed with them. But we can learn from that, because the problems that they had, whether we're talking about division, whether we're talking about a lack of love, or even some doctrinal issues that they were struggling with, sometimes we struggle with. And so we can learn and will learn from those things as we go along. All right, we saw the one doing the greeting yesterday, or last week rather, sorry. Verse 1, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes. And we emphasized, you remember, that Paul is an apostle of Christ, one sent forth by Christ. And so he didn't appoint himself. He wasn't appointed by the other apostles. He wasn't a second-class apostle. He had all the authority of apostleship because he was chosen. He was called by the will of God. Then in verse 2, where we left off, we started looking at the ones who were being greeted to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all of those in every place, call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both theirs, their Lord, and ours. Now, we left off last time, if you recall, looking just a little bit, we just got started with it, with this phraseology here, Church of God. And I was making the point that really we don't read that very often in the New Testament. Paul uses that only nine times in all of his writings, and six of the times he does so in regard to the church at Corinth. And I believe there's a purpose for that, because he of God points to possession, and he's subtly reminding them, and it'll get stronger as it goes on, but he's subtly reminding them who the church belongs to. It doesn't belong to them. They're sort of acting like it does. It doesn't belong to this sect or this faction within the church at Corinth. It doesn't belong to the tongue speakers there or any other group. The church belongs to God. And so he refers to it as the church of God. And again, a lot of times he'll address when he wrote to the book of Galatians, he addressed the churches of Galatia. When he wrote to the Ephesians, he addressed the saints in Ephesus, or the book of Philippi, the saints at Philippi. But he emphasizes here, you're the church of God. Not because those other churches weren't, but the Corinthians needed that reminder. Stop acting like the church belongs to you. It belongs to God. And so now there, of course, all of us need to be reminded of that always. That indeed the church belongs to God, and that Christ is the head of the church, and he dictates what's going to go on. The work that we do, how we worship, none of that is up to us. It's all up to God, and he has set forth legislation as to how we're to do those things, and we need to remind ourselves sometimes. We can't just do anything we want to in the church, because the church belongs to God. And the God, of course, under consideration, we understand that Christ is the one. Whenever you read of possession, the church belongs to Christ because he purchased it with his own blood. Remember over in Acts, the 20th chapter, a passage that is familiar, I think, to many of us. But Acts chapter 20, we read a little bit about that at verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he has obtained with his own blood. Who obtained the church with his own blood? Christ did. Christ did. And so this is the one under consideration. And of course, how many churches are there? You sure? I read about the church of God and the church of Christ. That makes two, doesn't it? No, sir. No, it's the same. It's the same. And believe it or not, sometimes people make that argument. Oh, you can read of more than one church in the Bible, but the church of Christ is the church of God. The God under consideration is the one who was manifested in the flesh and seen of angels and all of that that Paul talks about in 1 Timothy 3:15 and 16. And so Christ is under consideration. The church belongs to him. And so again, he dictates what the church is going to do, and the work it's going to do, and how it's going to worship, and all of that. And so the Corinthians needed to be reminded of that. Paul is going to get very bold as the letter goes on, of course. He is being pretty subtle. He's saying some things, as we sometimes say, between the lines here. But I think we can see it if we look carefully. After a while, by the time he gets chapter 3, he's going to be hammering them, because that's what they need. He's doing it out of love. And so he says to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified. And sanctified, of course, means to be set apart. That's what the word sanctified means. And God is the one who does the separating. God separates us. We're separated by the gospel of Christ. And so when it comes down to sanctification, we realize that it's a matter of grace. It's a blessing that God is willing to set us apart. And it happens again when we obey the gospel. But he does that. God originally, at least, does the sanctifying. Now, you've heard me talk before about when you talk about sanctification, there's really two kinds of sanctification, or maybe we should say two stages of sanctification. There is God doing the original sanctifying when you obey the gospel of Christ and you're translated out of this world, this place of darkness, into the glorious light. You become a member of the kingdom of God. And again, that we need to praise God for that. But then there's the sanctifying that we do, which simply we do by continuing to obey the gospel of Christ and to live the sanctified life. And so God's sanctification, he does that by, of course, his plan of salvation and our sins being washed away by the blood of Christ, and we become new. All of that we owe to God and his favor and his grace. But then we have to live sanctified lives. And that's very, very important. And this is what Paul points out even here when you notice he says that we, those sanctified in Christ Jesus, then he says called to be saints. Now, to be is not in the original text, and saints there is an adjective. And so he just says called saints. He's describing who they are. So they're called by God. And I think we looked last week, and just in passing, everybody's called the same way. We're all called by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we're called by the gospel. And again, God, of course, is the one that does the sanctifying. And then we live up to that sanctification by living holy, set apart lives. And so we're called saints. And that's what people ought to see. When they look at us, they should be able to see a picture of someone who is different, someone who is living a sanctified life, a holy life. Look over at Romans chapter 6 just for a moment. Paul talks about it there. Paul, of course, quite often talked about the idea of sanctification. But look at Romans chapter 6, towards the end of the chapter, verse 20. He says, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life." The King James says you bear fruit unto holiness. And that's your responsibility. That's my responsibility. Nobody can do that for you. You have to live a life that produces the fruit of sanctification. It's again evident, just like sometimes you read of the fruit of repentance. Well, the fruit of sanctification is the actual living of that sanctified life, that set apart life. And that's what we have to do. We have to take that very seriously and live as if we have been called by God and that we have been sanctified. Paul in Ephesians, the fourth chapter. This was important enough to Paul when he writes to the brethren of Ephesus. At verse 1, he says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." So there's the calling again. And that's a consistent teaching in the New Testament. People become Christians because they're called to become Christians, called by the gospel. Now Paul says, walk worthy of that. Are you walking worthy of your call? Are you walking worthy of your vocation? That's our responsibility in Christ. We need to make sure that that we're doing that. All right, so we're sanctified by God, sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints. He says, together with all of those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we call upon the name, the name, the Lord Jesus Christ? How do we call on him? Who can tell me? How? Through the gospel, Mary said. I heard some other things, but I couldn't hear you. Mary said, through the gospel. And that's right. Through our obedience to the gospel. The gospel is the call. God calls us using the gospel. We respond to that call. And when we do that, then we're calling on the name of the Lord. We're showing our acceptance of him. It's not just a verbal Jesus, Jesus or anything like that. It's not just saying, Lord, Lord. Remember Matthew 7 at verse 21? Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father. And that points to the whole of our living, but it begins with, the doing begins with the acceptance of the gospel call. And so calling on the name of the Lord is not just saying, Lord, Lord. It is responding to the gospel of Christ and then living by it. And so he talks about those in every place who call on the name of the Lord Jesus, both their Lord and ours. Then in verse 3, he sets forth, and all of this is typical. This is all just the very beginning of the epistle. And if you go by, if you go and you compare all of the writings of Paul, you see that he pretty much, not exactly, but he pretty much starts all of his epistles the same way, because it was a typical way of starting an epistle. It's just like today when we write letters, there's a format that you use. And depending if it's a casual or if it's a business letter, there's a particular way to do it. And that has always been the case. That was the case in the first century. And so all of this is very typical. Writers would introduce themselves. Then they would say something to the ones that they were writing to. And then we'll get to this in verse 4, but then they'll usually thank them for something. And so all of it was very typical. But someone has said in verse 3 that Paul Christianized this greeting, because the typical greeting for the Greek was simply to greet them and use the word greet. We greet you, and something would follow that. But he exchanges the word greet with grace. And grace is particularly Christian. It is, of course, what is grace? That's right, undeserved, unmerited favor. And we have that in Christ. So Paul, again, it's a kind of a subtle thing, but Paul, and instead of using the word greet, he uses the word grace. And so, again, some have said he kind of Christianized this. But that would be more typical of the Greeks. He says, grace to you, and then he says, peace from our God. Now, that's a Greek word there, peace, but he's writing in Greek. But he was a Jew, and the Jews would often greet one another with the word peace, and shalom is the Hebrew word. He doesn't use that word, but that certainly, no doubt, Paul, being a Jew, was on his mind when he does this. So he kind of combines the Greek and Hebrew cultures. And to the Jew, peace meant well-being, happiness, prosperity in every area of your life, spiritually and physically, in every area of your life. And they kind of took their greetings more seriously than we do. And I'm sure that they probably ended up doing what we do. In other words, the Hebrews originally, when they said peace, they meant that. That was serious. But now how do we greet one another? When you walk up to someone, you see them, what do you say? Hi. How you doing? And now when you say, how are you doing? What do you expect to come back? Yeah, that's right. You don't want, well, you know, last night, and you know how I'm doing, and you don't want someone to tell you their life story or how their week has gone or anything like that. It's just a greeting. And so we really kind of just go through the motions of that. And I suppose that was true, that it's true with everyone. But words mean something. And really, when the Jew came up to you and said peace, he is inquiring about your overall well-being. Again, your prosperity in every realm. So we give that some consideration. Maybe we ought to think more about how we greet each other and not just going through the motions. If you ask somebody how they're doing, and we do mean it, don't we, when we say that. But it is kind of a habitual thing, and you don't expect to get a whole lot back other than doing fine. So, all right, so this is all typical. He greets them, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. I suppose we should point out here that is there any question but that the Father and the Son are distinct beings here? I mean, there are passage after passage that points that out, of course. There are individuals who believe that the Father and the Son are one in the same. Those who deny the Godhead. We sometimes in religious circles use the word Trinity. I stay away from it because people like to use the argument that's not in the Bible. Well, whatever. That's not really a big argument against that. There's a lot of things that we say words that we use, like the word Bible, that's not in the Bible. And so I'm not affected by the fact that the word Trinity is not in the Bible. The fact of the matter is it describes the three persons who make up the Godhead. And they're three separate beings. And we should always keep that in mind. The Father and the Son are not one in the same person. And there are many passages that point to that. Certainly this particular passage points to that, but there's others. Mark chapter 13, turn over there just for a moment. We'll not spend too much time on this, but it is important to point out because it is a major doctrine, of course. The Godhead is a major doctrine that we should understand. What I say, 32, down at verse 32, it says, but concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, or even the angels of heaven, talking about, of course, the second coming of Christ, even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So who knows when Jesus is coming back? The Father does. Does the Son know? Well, how can they be one and the same being then? How can the Father know and the Son not know and then being the same being? Clearly, if the Father knows and the Son doesn't know, there's two separate individuals under consideration. In John the 8th chapter and at verse 16, and we'll just look at a couple of these and move on. But John the 8th chapter, you might make note of this if you happen to be dealing with a oneness person, one of the religions that believe the Father and the Son are one and the same. John chapter 8 at verse 16. Yet even if I do judge, Jesus says, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I in the Father who sent me. So again, there's a clear distinction. If you approach these passages without a biased mind and without trying to, you know, you already have in your head, the Father and the Son are one and the same. These passages are clear that they're not one in the same. Verse 54 says, Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. If it is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God, but you have not known him, I know him. But again, isn't it clear from particularly verse 54 there that there are two different individuals under consideration? John chapter 12, this would be the last one. We go on and on. There's just, I don't know how many of these kind of passages there are. But John chapter 12, verse 49, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment of what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. If you were just to pick that up and read it, would you conclude one person or two persons were under consideration? You would clearly come to the conclusion it was two. In fact, I've often argued on these kind of passages, and there's others where we see them separate. The one that comes to mind is Matthew 3, when Jesus was baptized, of course, God spoke, the Father spoke from heaven. And by the way, the Holy Spirit descended as a dove and all of that. So you see the three persons of the Godhead there. But I've often said in those kind of passages, if there's just one person in the Godhead, if there's no Godhead at all, but just one person, then God was purposely trying to deceive us in all of these passages. There is no way anybody would pick up the Bible and read these kind of passages and conclude that just one person was under consideration. So the Godhead is a complex subject, but it's not as complex as sometimes we make it to be. There's things that maybe we don't understand as feeble human beings about the oneness of God, and God being made up of three persons, but we can understand it. We've used arguments over the years of when you think of something like, let's say, a word womanhood. Who's a part of womanhood? All women. And so the idea of godhood then is what? All who make up God. And womanhood, is there one woman or many? Many. But there's still one, there's just one woman, isn't there? One kind of woman. Different personalities and backgrounds and all of that, but one, same thing with mankind. You think mankind. How many kinds of human beings are there? so far as Homo sapien is concerned, it's just one. Now, there might be a lot of differences within that group, but if you're a part of mankind, what are you?
Human.
You're human. You're a human. And there's just one kind of human. See? You don't say, and we're all the same. Have you seen a human with three eyes? No. There's only one kind of man. We all look the same. We're all the same. And there's differences, again, within that skin color and all of that, but there's one man that makes up mankind. And so it's a oneness, but there's a plurality. And that's just the way it is with God. There's three persons who make up the one God of the Bible. Is there some complications with it? Yes. Again, it's a deep theological truth, but I think we can all understand that. And when we actually turn to the Bible and start being practical about it, you read of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit as three separate beings with their own personalities and own will and so on and so forth. And so, anyway, that's clear from this, in this salutation. Paul, and in all of his salutations, he seems to make a distinction with regard to the Father and the Son. So grace be to you and peace from God, our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, we're still dealing with, really this goes down through verse 9, just dealing with the introduction of this book before you really get into the first problem that they're having. I mentioned earlier that it's typical in writings that you introduce yourself, you introduce those you're writing to, you give this salutation, grace and peace, and then you thank them. Here's another subtle thing that I'm sure, I don't think Paul did anything on accident. And it's very interesting here. Again, thanking people in the beginning of a letter was typical. But what you would typically do is thank the individuals, whoever you're writing to, you would thank God for them in some form or fashion because of something that they did or represent. And again, that's typical of Paul's writings. For example, turn over to Romans chapter 1. In Romans, the first chapter, and these introductions from Paul's epistles, sometimes they come right away, sometimes they come in the middle of the chapter. But he starts them pretty much the same. Romans chapter 1 at verse 8, he says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, for those saints at Rome." Why? Because of your faith. Because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. And so as Paul introduced, got started writing this epistle to the saints at Rome, again, verse 1, "I, Paul," he's the greeter, "a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle," sound familiar? "Set apart for the gospel of Christ, which he promised beforehand," so on and so forth. It's all very typical. And then he thanks them because of their faith that has spread abroad. And that's just what Paul does. Look over at the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 1, let's see the greeting there. Ephesians chapter 1, down at verse, he doesn't get to the thanking part of this epistle until all the way down to verse 15. Verse 15, he says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." And so, again, very typical. And now, just because something is typical doesn't mean Paul's just going through the motions. He's truly thankful for these brethren. All of these brethren, in Colossians chapter 1, or Philippians rather, chapter 1. And at verse 3, he gets to it more quickly here. In Philippians 1 at verse 3, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with joy." Why? "Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." And, of course, they were unique that they helped Paul in the preaching of the gospel of Christ, supported him financially. So he thanks them. Colossians chapter 1 and at verse 3, once again, he writes, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus." And I'm just showing you the pattern here. One more over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 And this time, verse 2, he says to the Thessalonians, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, your labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so you start to get the picture. This is typical. This is how you wrote a letter. And again, he's not just going through the motions. He means everything he writes by inspiration in all of this. But this is how he wrote all of his epistles until he addressed the Corinthians. You know what he thanked God for with regard to them personally? Nothing. Nothing. He doesn't say, I thank God for you because of this or this or this. He thanks God for what God has given to them. And so he breaks the pattern with them. Now you could say, oh, that's just a coincidence. That's all that is. No, it may be, but I don't believe so. What was one of the problems with the church at Corinth? You know? Huh? Idols was one. This isn't a very good question to ask you in this situation because there's all kind of problems. But so I'll just go ahead and tell you. One of the main problems that they had was pride. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm sorry, Ron. Yes, yes. Very good. They were systemic. And probably at the root of it was the pride, being puffed up. The idea of tolerating the one who was committing fornication. Why'd they do that? It was a prideful thing. And suing one another. You know, they had all these problems, but it can all be pointed to the fact that they were pretty arrogant. In fact, when we get to chapter, I think it is 3, maybe it might be 4, but I think it's 4. But Paul is going to use sarcasm in dealing with them. Oh, you are kings, he says to them. Well, they weren't kings. You know, I mean, he's obviously being sarcastic because here's a group of people who thought they were the best thing that ever happened. And a lot of it was because of the spiritual gifts that they possessed. They thought it just made them better than everybody else. And so I don't think this is an accident at all that Paul would constantly, in all of these things that we just read, from all of these epistles, of Philippi, Ephesus, Thessalonica, all of these, he thanks them because of what they have doing and how they're living. He gets to the Corinthians, he doesn't say a word. He doesn't say a word about what they're doing. And it's a subtle, now he's going to get more forceful, but it's a subtle way of reminding them that they're thinking too highly of themselves. You know, when someone's puffed up with pride, full of arrogance, complimenting them isn't really the best thing to do because that just feeds into their pride. And so he doesn't do that. Instead, he says, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus. And so he's thankful not for what they're doing, but for what God has done for them. And he, again, subtly is letting them know all the things that you have, all the miraculous ability that you have, it is due to the grace of God. In fact, that was the deep theological consideration of Paul in all things. If you want to know his theology, it's centered around God's grace. He attributed everything to God's grace. Everything with himself. The fact that he was an apostle, he says, is a matter of God's grace. All the labor that he was doing, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Paul believed strongly in the grace of God. It was what his life was all about. And it's interesting, though, that Paul, the same Paul, also understood the importance of working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Those things aren't contradictory, are they? It's Paul who said that. It's Paul who often talked about laboring and working, abiding in the work of the Lord later on. He'll say that at the end of the book to the Corinthians. He understood the importance of works. So this idea of obeying God, somehow being contrary to being saved by grace, that's just man's idea. The fact of the matter is we need to work out our own salvation. You need to live a sanctified life, as we talked about earlier. But at the end of the day, you need to do what Paul did throughout his writings and recognize the grace, the unmerited favor of God that makes it all possible. And so as he begins to think talk about things, he's thanking God because of the grace that was given to them. He says that that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and knowledge. That he is referring here to miraculous speech and knowledge. The tongue speaking, the prophecies, and all of that. He's referring to their miraculous ability. Even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. How were things confirmed in the New Testament? By miracles. By miracles. And he's getting the bells about to ring, but he's getting down to really saying something that is quite amazing about these individuals. He says, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now you stop and think about that. Later on, when we get to chapter 12, we'll see about all of those gifts. But what Paul implies here, you're not lacking at all in all of the gifts. I've always taken that to mean that at the church or in the church at Corinth, they had every gift that was available. And he's pointed that out. Was that the case with other local churches? Maybe so. But he needs to point that out to them for a particular reason. And we'll see that later on. But what a powerful, they have the potential of being a great, productive local church because they have access to every gift that God was given to people. But instead, they, because of their pride, they turned it into something negative. And we'll talk about that as we go along. All right, thank you for your attention.